Oh, good morning. How y'all doing? Okay. Malachi. Today and the next message, we'll wrap up Malachi. And that's not everything that could be said from Malachi, but it's what we've chosen to say at this point. And I trust you'll continue to read Malachi and to study it on your own. And I need to admit on the front end of what I'm about to say today that preaching from Malachi has not been easy. It's not an easy book. There's some really, Andrew's shaking his head over here, there's some really difficult stuff in there. And it's resulted in some rather difficult sermons to want to listen to. I mean, we began with God entering into this dialogue with the nation of Israel, and he was unpacking his consistent love. It's always there. And he was offsetting that in a challenge with the nation of Israel because they were fickle with their love. He loves me, he loves me. You know, it was that kind of a thing. And then we went on and we looked at God challenging the nation of Israel for the lame worship. And the pun is intended there because they were bringing lame animals when they were supposed to be bringing the best. And then God challenged the priests and he challenged the people to rise up and be what you were called to be. And last time we were together and talked about this, all of that kind of boiled down to the idea that we're to be living worthy lives. And I suppose if we were to stop in the midst of anything we were doing and say, is this what Jesus died for so that I could do this? I think a lot of us would be at a point of, well, gee, I'm not sure that's what he died for to make this happen. And so as we watch the Israelites as they were struggling in this dialogue with God as he was kind of calling them to task, we find that the biggest problem was the idea of covenant. And that's what they had entered into with God. And we had looked at the idea of a giant umbrella being the covenant. And as long as they stayed underneath the umbrella in the covenant, they had everything that they needed. And life was what God had promised. And the covenant was pretty simple. God had said, I will meet all your needs. I just need to be the only God in your lives. And that was the covenant. And it's not much different than the relationship we have with Jesus. You know, we noted that for the Israelites, when they wandered away from the covenant, they found themselves being reprimanded, and sometimes it looked like a nation conquering them, and he just wanted them to be his people. And under the covenant, in that relationship, they enjoyed the blessings. Now, we do know that we live in a fallen and broken world, that we're surrounded by fallen and broken people, and that we are indeed are fallen and broken people in process of being restored to the image that Christ died to make possible. And that when we try to do life in this fallen and broken world without God, we recognize and we observe that it's even more complicated, it's even more challenging. But fortunately, we understand from Scripture that God says, I want to walk with you. I want to be with you in the midst of the good stuff. I want to be with you in the midst of the bad stuff, and we'll do this together. And that's all part of the covenant. It's what Jesus came among us to make possible. Now, as we come to the passage that we're going to look at today in Malachi, it actually begins with one of those, don't you dare miss this truth, a foundational truth. And we're in Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 6. And the first six words, don't miss these. I am the Lord, or I the Lord do not change. I the Lord do not change. This is foundational for our lives. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what we're reading in Scripture, this is one of those truth statements that becomes part of the foundation, and everything else has to be interpreted in light of that. Now, God said, I am the Lord, I do not change. That phrase, do not change, carries some ideas with it that we need to grasp. It carries the idea of repeating. It carries the idea of doing again. And that's one aspect of the word. So he's saying, I keep doing the same things. I keep doing who I am. But the other part of the word that we translate here in this verse has the idea of staying the same, of being consistent. And so as we look at the statement that God making about himself, what we have then is God saying, I have not changed, I do not, I will not change. And as we think about where we've been in this little book so far, we find that many of the challenges that the Israelites had thrown against God was they had somehow changed because their circumstances weren't as good as they had been. And so they were blaming him. They were feeling empty in their worship, and they were blaming God. And he's reminding them that I, the Lord, do not change. And so as we think about that, as we think about Israel attacking God with words, saying the covenant's not working, well, what do you think the problem is? Is it the God who does not change? No. It's the people who have changed, who have moved, who have refocused. And so as we think about this idea of being under covenant, there are these two little hiccups that mess with the idea of covenant. And the one is not doing what was promised. I will do this and this and this, and I can enjoy all of this, or doing what was prohibited. And so as we think about the covenant that God made with Israel, it was a one-sided covenant. It was all about what God was going to do. He said, I will be your God. I will bless you. I will lead you. I will care for you. I will meet your needs. I will be your only God. Well, when they started wandering to all the other gods that were around them, and it kind of made sense. I mean, God led them to a land that was flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise, and when they moved in, the people that they didn't conquer taught them how they did farming. And they started out the farm season by sacrificing to these idols they had erected. And they entered into war, and some of the people taught them, you know, if you sacrifice your firstborn child in a fire, you'll always win the battle. And they just adopted the false gods of the land that they had moved into. And it's not unlike what we do. We adopt the ways of the people around us. We don't want to stick out like sore thumbs. We kind of want to blend in, go under the radar. We want people to like us. And so we find as we think about the covenant that we have with God, a covenant that we enter into by faith. And our faith is in Jesus, the Jesus of the cross and of the empty tomb. And our faith is that what he did was really enough that we could become the children of God. But there's hiccups in this covenant as well. Sometimes we get caught in the idea of, well, I don't feel saved. There's just something empty about this thing that's going on. And so we start adding some legalistic hoops to our own lives, and it makes us feel better. Yeah, I know, I trusted Jesus for eternal life, but I also do X, Y, and Z because that assures me, makes me feel more saved. And so we've moved from the I believe to I believe and do some things, which moves us from a faith-based religion to a faith plus works religion, which jeopardizes the covenant. And then the other thing that we do is we adopt these other gods. We allow things to come between us and God. And he said, I will be your God. There was no fine print. It's just, he will be our God. And when we allow something to become between us and God, that becomes our new God. It's the primary for us. And so these two things, they take away from our ability to fully enjoy the covenant. So listen to this section, verses 6 to 12 here. Now we'll take a look at that. Malachi's writing says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the foundational truth that we're working with here this morning is that God does not change and that God will not change. And that, according to verse 6, is why Israel had not been destroyed. And that, in spite of the fact that they had continued to sin, that they had continued to choose false gods over the true God. They had wandered from him. They had robbed him of the tithes and offerings, not delivering to him at the temple what they had committed to doing. They had basically closed off their lives from the influence of Almighty God, the God of the covenant, God of the promise. And now I know as I say these things to you, the context for this is the Old Testament, the time we often think of as the time of the law. But the universal principle that's behind the law is still faith. For the Israelites, the faith was that in the obeying of the law, they trusted that God would do all the things that he promised. They didn't do the law because the law was what saved them or rescued them. It was faith in the God who gave the law. And so when you come to the New Testament, our faith is in Jesus, that what he did for us, when he stood in our place, when our sins were punished, our faith is that was enough. And so it's always been faith. It's just how we package it, or actually how we unpackage it in our daily lives. Now, one of the problems of being blessed by God, and it's what Israel experienced, and it's what you and I experience on occasion, is that it is all too easy to lose sight of God, to allow him to slip from our consciousness, especially in those times of plenty, when everything is going our way, when everything is coming up sunshine and daisies. It's hard to not get caught up in the goodies and forget the source of the goodness that's in our lives. We'll get comfortable. We become forgetful. And we begin to think that it's about us, and God slips away from our thinking. I was trying to think about what in my life looks like that. And I could think of several instances with my faith, but an illustration is grocery shopping. How many people here like to grocery shop? Yeah, not very many. See, I love grocery shopping. And I especially love grocery shopping when I'm hungry because everything looks good and it all goes into the cart and it all comes home and we feast on it. But on those times when I go grocery shopping and I'm not hungry, it's just a mundane task. It's just something I have to do. And that is sort of like how we live out our lives. When we are hungry for God, we seem to pay attention to him. We seem to lean in to him. But when we are satisfied, when we are comfortable, when we get cozy in the cloud and cushion of all of our blessings, we find that he's not who we reach for all the time. And here in Malachi, God is challenging Israel, and he's challenging you and me to do what we know is right. And for the Israelites, they were to bring the whole tithe into the temple. They were to bring it in so they had all they needed when they came to celebrate the Lord, that giant feast and festival, a time of worship. And likewise today, you and I are to bring our tithes and our offerings, and we bring them to the church, and we bring them so that we as the corporate church could advance the kingdom of God in the world around us. I love verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will have room enough for it. Basically, what he's saying is, go ahead, give it a try. See if you can outgive me. One Sunday at Hope Community Church, after I had finished preaching on generous living, generous giving, a relatively newly married man who was a businessman had corralled me and kind of hemmed me off from the rest of the group that was milling around, and he was explaining to me why he couldn't give the way I had just explained in the message. Actually, he was explaining to me why he couldn't give at all. He's listing off his bills and his responsibilities, and I have this wife, and we're going to have a kid, and all these reasons. And we looked at this verse, and we talked about it and what it meant. And he saw what it meant, and he understood that. He just said, I can't do it. And so I proposed a trial for him. And I said, if this doesn't work, I'll give you back all your money. And he says, what do you want me to do? And I said, well, next week. He gets paid weekly, and I said, next week, put a dollar in the offering plate. And next week, when you come back, put an extra dollar in the offering plate. And the week after that, an extra dollar. And a week after that, an extra dollar. And I said, the only stipulation is that you don't start anything new and extravagant in your daily life. Just live your normal life. And a few months later, he kind of walks by me, and he says, I'm doing the tithing thing plus now. And he hadn't realized what he was capable of doing because of how God was blessing him. And he just kind of fell into it. He became an advocate. And I don't think I ever had to talk about it again. He was always the one who did that. And he just needed to realize that I can't afford to not give because this God blesses that. Now, the question is, why give? What is the importance of us giving? And I'd like to suggest three things that I think come out of this passage. I think the first thing is giving helps us recognize how much we have. You know, we have to count what we have if we're percentage givers, and, you know, go with 10% because that's easy for my little peanut brain to handle. If I have a dollar, I give God a dime. And if I have $1,000, I give him $100. And if I have $50,000, I'm going to give him $5. You just move the decimal point over. And it's so easy. But the thing is, you know, we can look at it and say, can you see how large that check is we had to write this week? Or you can look at it and say, look how much money we had so we could give this. And so the first reason we give is so that we can see how much we have. And the second reason we give, and we give to our church, is so that we can see how much we together can do with what God has blessed us with. It's not just these guys. It's not just these guys. It's all of us together. And when we all do the right thing, what God has called us to do, and we just pass the plates and we all put in, and together we can do things we could never do by ourselves. And that is a small portion of what the corporate worldwide church is doing, making this huge difference in the world around us. And then thirdly, and this is kind of interesting, because of our sacrificial giving, because we measure what God's blessed us and we give accordingly, that act of giving reveals the faithfulness of God. And that becomes a witness to others around us. And this is what we read in verse 12. After we do the right thing, after we bring it to the temple, after we bring it to the church, God says, then, after I have blessed you, after you have blessed me and others, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Our giving actually is this giant flashing arrow saying, God has blessed, God blesses, God wants to bless. And it becomes an invitation for others to want to be part of what we're experiencing. Now, I want to go back to the beginning of this passage and one more thought on this grace that we see in verse 6, where it says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, my friends, as we look at this verse, this is grace. It is grace that sinners are not destroyed in the midst of their sin. Israel, and some of us, I think, misunderstand how God deals with sin and with sinners. And I think the most important thing for us to get is that God always first responds to sin with grace. He always extends grace before he punishes. And we could just go through a little bit of a history lesson here. We think about the first sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, you think about what God's got invested in us. He's created the heavens and the earth and all the plants and the animals and water and the seasons. And he's got all of that put together. And he created two people. He put them in this perfect paradise and they sinned. Now, logic in my mind says, I'll start over. It's just two. But that's not what he did. He said, where are you? That was a question of grace. He offered them the opportunity to come clean. And we know the rest of the story. They lied and lied, and it spread. If we track the nation of Israel all the way through the Old Testament, we find that over and over and over again, they committed sins, they abandoned God, they worshiped these false gods, they sacrificed their own children, burned them in fire so that they could have the blessings of these chunks of stone and wood that stood on street corners and under trees. And at any one of those times, God could have and started over. He started with Noah, and he started with Abram. He could have started over, and he did not. He offered grace. And then for you and me, he could easily zap any one of us and just take us out of the picture. And yet, what did he do? He gave us Jesus, the ultimate expression of grace. God always leads with grace. Notice verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we will call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoer prospers, and even those who challenge God escape. They're questioning grace. Then those who feared the Lord talked about each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord God Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, once again, what we're seeing here is more of this dialogue between God and the petulant child we know as the nation of Israel. You know, they're shouting out to him saying, yes, you did. And he says, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, that's not what I said. And he's graciously dealing with them, answering each of their questions, offering illustrations from their lives, and reminding them of the covenant of the promise. And what Israel's problem was here is they were looking at a rather small slice of the story. They were forgetting that in this time of crisis, all that God had done for them, and they were forgetting that in this moment of crisis, this time where they would have said, life isn't working out so great, and this is why we're so upset. They forget that they were the ones who had caused the situation to begin with. They had ignored God. They had walked away from God. They had chosen other gods to worship. They'd forgotten all that. What they were missing were all the goodies that they had been measuring that came from the hand of God. But Malachi's writing, he's encouraging them. He's saying, God has spoken. And this is what he wants us to remember, is that there will be a time where he's going to say, they are mine. They will be my forever people. But not in the moment where they're engaged in the sin and idolatry. The covenant is there. They've chosen to wander outside of the covering. There's always grace. God longs for us to return to him. It's what Jesus is all about. It's what the empty tomb is all about. It's what his spirit leaning against our spirit, prompting us. David described it as feeling a heavy hand on him, feeling a fever heat. It was his conscience being prompted by the Spirit to respond to God for life. Well, we're always going to have painful moments. We live on a messy planet with messy people. It's broken. you've been watching the news, we've seen this in the last couple days. 20 people died as a gunman went nuts. And then overnight in Dayton, Ohio, there's more trauma. It's a broken world. Innocent people were damaged because of sin. Does that mean that God's not paying attention? Does that mean that grace has been shut down? No. But it does mean that we're free to choose. And the beauty of it is that when we choose, the blessings are enough to cover us. Notice verses 17 and 18. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And I am sure as you're listening to those words, most people in this room have heard these words before or similar words. Listen to something that Jesus said in Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. And the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered. "Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might uproot some of the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And again in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on one side and the goats on the other." Now this is what he was talking about to the nation of Israel. It's messy now. And sometimes we get caught up in wanting to filter out who's in, who looks like they're in but they're not in, and who's not in. And God's saying, just live your life. Do the things you were called to do. Be a witness. Let me sort it out. Jesus explained what the Israelites did not understand. There would be a time, a very specific time, when God would measure out perfect justice. And he would draw to himself all who belong to him. And the beautiful thing about that is he's so perfect. He's got such a good handle on it that there will be no one in heaven that didn't want to be there. And no one will get left behind that wanted what Jesus offered. But until that day, we are called to live faithfully, to honor our covenant with God. Regardless what we see around us, regardless what we see other people doing, we are responsible to do the right thing. We are responsible to live by faith. Now, there will be times, and there will be people that don't seem to fit in. There'll be people, there'll be times that seem to challenge what we believe. We're reminded to stay on task, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Those little hiccups for the covenant, when we sin, when we replace God, we damage the relationship we have. Basically, as Malachi's writing to the Israelites, he's telling them, don't sweat what's not your problem. Don't play God. And I believe those same words apply to you and me. We're not God. And I'm so glad, because there's things that I wouldn't want to have to make the decision on. But I do know the things that I should be making decisions on, and it's my relationship with God. How invested in that am I, and how devoted to that will I be? And what he has clearly said that I should do and shouldn't do, will I attend to that? Now, I'm pretty sure that many of us invest way too much time worrying about what God might not have it covered, that there's possibility that he's missing something. And we voice that when we say, how can God let that happen? Surely God's going to not let that person into heaven. And we have other phrases and statements like that that kind of sound like we're questioning whether God's got it. We even wonder about grace. There have been books written. There's actually scriptures that seem to imply that God gets ripped off as people take advantage of him, take advantage of the blessings that he offers. And you know what? Maybe. But grace is there. Grace is things free, opportunities free. It's life free. But there are strings attached. You have to be where it's offered. And that's in relationship with Jesus. At the end of the day, we need to choose to hang out under the covenant umbrella of faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need the other things the world is offering. We don't need a backup plan just in case. It's just faith. We should be individually thrilled that we saw the light, that we saw the truth, and that we responded and we know that we are alive in Christ. And we should be thrilled every time whoever it is also responds. Just delighted that truth prevailed in somebody else's life. And my guess is at the end of the day, if we let God be God and if we settle for doing the human stuff of life, we will manage to relax, enjoy each day. Maybe enjoy all of the blessings, some of the blessings that we miss because we're too busy playing God or questioning God. And sure, it's not all going to be roses. We still live in a broken world. We are still being mended by God's Holy Spirit from the inside out. But ever mindful of God's power and presence, knowing that it looks like love, grace, and mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture, as we considered the Israelites and how they were doing daily life, and maybe as we honestly look at our own lives and question ourselves, how am I doing my life? Is it by faith? Is it under the umbrella of grace? Or have I somehow added to that my own legal system that makes it more real? Father, help us be purveyors and enjoyers of your good grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?